curious for $1,000. Does anybody know what Beulah land is? No hands. I didn't think so. It speaks of Mount Zion, the presence of the Lord. I'm dwelling in the presence of the Lord. That's what Beulah land refers to in biblical language. It's an obscure reference, to say the least. But that is what it means. Turn down that $1,000. Awful shame. I had several people ready to donate to that cause if you answered it correctly, but no. It's very nice to have been here with you for this last 10 days or so. And thank you for the invitation. My wife bids you all hello. I forgot to say that last week. I forgot to compliment the flower arrangement, which I always sit there and stand amazed at how good a job they do here. I get around to other places, they don't do that as well, but they certainly do it well here, and I always like to acknowledge it because I know it's a labor of love to somebody. I know it's changed hands, but it's to somebody, and you know who you are. Wednesday nights, I have been looking at the subject of the Lord's imminent return at any moment, and I mentioned on Wednesday past that I wasn't actually, when I thought of this subject, to share on Wednesday nights when I was here and this Sunday, I wasn't actually thinking of all the news about this prediction of last Saturday night. That was not in my mind at all. It just happened to be that I didn't follow that much. I didn't think it was worthy to follow, and I didn't. But I just mentioned that on Wednesday night, so I'm saying it now. So that's not necessarily the reason for the subject, but it is what it is. The word, when we talk about his imminent return, now we're talking about, for the believers, we're talking about the rapture. For the person sitting here this morning who has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's essentially you facing God one day. Him coming to judge you in your sin one day. So as the expression goes, you have to wear the shoe that fits here. I don't know which shoe fits. But the word, when we talk about the imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. There's a word for the spelling bee. Imminent return. That means at any moment. Ranald Showers, in his book Maranatha, gives a rather interesting definition for the word. I thought it was helpful. I've used it a few times. But I understand that sometimes my understanding of what he said in my communication of it can appear foggy at times. A guy came up to me once, a fairly intelligent individual. He looked at me with the foggiest look in his face and said, "What were you talking about when you talked about that icicle?" I knew I had failed miserably, at least in his case, to communicate what I was trying to say. The word in the English, which is imminent, comes from the Latin word imminio, and the Latin word means to overhang. The word overhang is the word I was fetched up on. And I spent night after night after night laying in bed trying to think of what does that mean, overhang? How does that mean it's going to happen at any moment? And I labored on this word for a long time. And then this idea came to my mind. And I said, "Well, I want you to know where I'm making this bridge to my illustration." Spending a number of years in the Maritimes, I thought of it in Halifax, walking downtown in Halifax, but just as true downtown here, with the older buildings, with the steep roofs, and the sidewalks which are crowded right against the buildings, it's not unusual to find a sign that says, "Watch for falling ice." Am I correct? You see them everywhere. And when you look up, you see icicles hanging on the building, sometimes, especially in the late winter, significant in size. And if you're of the male persuasion, a boy, you want to knock them off. It's just what boys do. It's just they're compelled to find a ladder and a stick, or a longer ladder, or a longer stick and no ladder. But you got to hit that baby and knock it off. It's just what guys got to do. Women don't understand the fascination, but it's something with guys. We've got to knock those icicles and watch them fall. But this is the thing. This is what I think it carries, this idea of imminent, overhang. That ice is there. That icicle is there because it overhangs. It hangs out in what we would call a dangerous situation. That, ergo, we have a sign that says, "Beware of falling ice." But this is the point. When you look up and see that icicle, you know it's going to fall. You just don't know when. It might fall 10 minutes after you walk past. It might fall the middle of the next night or 5 nights from now, in the middle of the night in the blackness of darkness, and nobody's noticing it. And it melts on the sidewalk and you come by, the icicle's gone, there's no evidence it was ever there. That's where the idea comes for me of this icicle that this fellow didn't understand. I had to re-explain it to him in the foyer. It's going to fall. When? I don't know. And if it's high enough, it can't be hastened. I mean, like the stick thing with the boy. Well, that's just to twig your memory that I, too, am of the same persuasion. I see that, and I think, I still, to this day, I got to knock them off. There's something about the fascination of hitting them and watching them fall. Wondering how long it will be before it breaks off. We used to try to catch them when they come down. Hey, well, you know, parents are saying, please don't tell my son things like that. He's going to try that now. But it was quite the sport. The imminent return of the Lord at any moment. That's our subject. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we've been looking at this passage. And as I tried to explain the first night, 2 weeks ago, Wednesday, that this passage essentially talks about the Lord's return in judgment. The Lord is going to return in judgment. But before he returns in judgment, and part of his second coming is his coming in the rapture. So I realize in some ways with the passages I'm using, I'm folding these together. I'm folding them together because there's 318 references in the New Testament to the Lord's return. Many of them have to do with his coming in judgment, which does not affect the believer because the believer is already taken to heaven in the rapture, which I'll explain tonight, that word, which, by the way, I know and you know, doesn't appear in the New Testament. Why do we use that word? Tonight I will explain that, but not this morning. So there's 318 references in the New Testament to the Lord's return. Many of those refer to his imminent return in the rapture. And the other leg, the other half of that return, will be essentially 7 years later at the end of the tribulation. He returns in judgment. As Revelation 19 describes, to tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. These are really strong words. But beloved, they need to be. Because he's coming to mete out the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on the cross. We need to understand the distinction here. The people, he's literally riding on a horse in Revelation 19. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been raptured 7 years earlier, have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, have already sat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is at the beginning of Revelation 19. Now we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in this audience, are riding behind him wearing garments of white. And he is out front. And he's taking out on Christ's rejectors the judgment that Jesus Christ carried on the cross. Understand what's happening here. If you say no to his payment for your sin at the cross of Calvary, and many people look at that and say, not today, not today, maybe some other time, but not now. You will face what you've said no to. You will bear what you said no to. That's what he means very simply when he says he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has already borne that for you and for me. And I believe the Word of God teaches for the sin of the whole world. He has borne that payment. It is not at all unfair or unjust, nor is it unkind for him to tread out that winepress of judgment on those who have said no. No, thank you. Not interested. Not me. Not today. Really, not ever. Not happening. Because that kind of flippant, critical tone is oftentimes used by people who walk away. I can't remember the, I don't think I mentioned this last Sunday morning, it doesn't really matter, but to give you a sense of the smugness sometimes of a Christ rejecter, I refer to Matthew, I think it's 27:49, where Judas meets the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. He has made out, he's made this arrangement, he's cooked this deal with the Pharisees and the chief priests, and he says to them, after he gets his 30 pieces of silver, his blood money, he says, "The one whom I kiss, that is the one. The one whom I kiss." And the Lord responds by saying, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." It's actually 26:49. So essentially, the Lord himself said in John 10, "I am the door of the sheep." What Judas did, as I illustrated for the young people, he literally walked up to the door and he kissed the door of his salvation and turned around and walked away. So, when God treads the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God on a person who does that, is it really unfair and unjust? No, it's not. God has revealed himself to that person. They've said no. They've said essentially the cost is too high. I will lose my friends. I will lose whatever. I will lose my standing that I've tried to build for my whole life, my position in my infrastructure that I work in. I will lose this. It's too much of a cost. And then they convince themselves and they buy into the lie that eternity is annihilation and there's no judgment, because that's what you have to accept. That God is lying. When the Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, Wednesday night, when God mentioned 7 times about judgment for sin, for every 1 reference he makes to heaven or reward, 7 to 1, he mentioned judgment, because he's warning people that this is in fact real. But in the midst of all this, he has a return, an imminent return. Let's get back on track here. And my motivation has been 2 Peter chapter 3, where there are scoffers and mockers in the end days who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning, all things remain as they were. Nothing has changed. He's not coming." And this is all escalated that much more right now because of the very careless comments of this prognosticator saying he's going to return last Saturday and now he's going to return in October. This does tremendous, unbelievable harm to the gospel. It puts every Christian who talks like I'm talking to you this morning in an extremely negative light. And perhaps there's someone sitting here thinking to themselves, "Oh no, he's not going to talk about that, is he? This is foolishness." And every media outlet in North America seized on the opportunity to make the Christians look foolish. And I'm going to be honest with you, based on what this man said, we did look foolish. But we didn't say those things. We disclaim it, but it doesn't matter. But the danger is this. Let me get to my point here. The danger is this. Because of that embarrassment, let's just call it that. Because of that embarrassment, we pull back a little bit, saying, "I think for a while I'm not going to make any reference to this subject because I don't want to be identified with that character, number one, but I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to be criticized. So I think that subject I'll just kind of scratch from the list now for a while until this calms down, and maybe it'll never resurrect and resurface again. I don't know." To which I would caution you, don't do that. Don't do that. Let the Spirit of God use the Word of God, because he's the one who has to work anyways. Continue to share the gospel exactly the same way in the book of Acts. I think I mentioned this Wednesday night past. Uses the reference to the resurrection. Almost in every passage where the gospel is being preached, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced. And there's a reason for that. Because his resurrection indirectly refers to the fact, because he's in heaven, that's where he is. He's risen victorious over the grave. But he's also coming back. It gives a little bit of credence, a little bit of credibility to his promise to return. Not from the grave, from the heavens. That's where he returns from. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, to say it again for the third time now, he has spoken of this reference to in the latter days scoffers, mockers. And then he says in verse 10, and this refers to the judgment that is taking place on earth after the believer is in heaven, after the rapture has taken place. I realize the context. But the greater subject is the last days. That's what I want you to understand. This is not directly speaking of the rapture. The rapture has already happened when these verses are being referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the subject, it's only 7 years removed. He's speaking to the church. It's written to believers to be aware of the fact that there is an end to this world. There is a judgment to follow. All this grand subject is referred to here. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. I circled the word will, underlined the word come, will come. Then he describes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and it says the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, speaking to the believers, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we be affected? What attitude should we have in light of the fact that these things are going to happen? There's a direct reference, I believe, here to evangelism, to sharing the gospel. I say that very specifically from this passage, because in this passage, part of that mocking and scoffing is, why hasn't the Lord come? What's the delay? What's the big stall? You see, you Christians keep talking about this, but it hasn't happened. How come it hasn't happened? And they just keep yapping, but they don't listen. If they stopped and listened and let you answer, you would go to verse 9, which is right in the middle of this passage, and you would read for them, or better yet, you would have them read for you. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to a place of brokenness before the feet of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now sitting on the throne in heaven, victorious over death and hell in the grave. Having borne your sin in his own body on the tree, on the cross, he's now in heaven. It says he wants to bring everybody to that place. Not just some. There's not one soul sitting here this morning that he hasn't paid for your salvation. There's not a soul sitting here this morning that he hasn't literally offered you the gift of God, his eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, right there. There's not one. So that's why he hasn't come yet. There's one more day. We would say there's one more hour. We would say we don't know that for sure. There's one more moment. That's a fact. There's a sense of urgency in the gospel. There has always been a sense of urgency in the gospel. Excuse me. And it's not just because he's of his imminent at any moment return, but it's because what is our life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't have any guarantees of tomorrow. We think we do. We don't. Every now and again, we pick up the paper and we read of an accident that happened some intersection, or worse, higher speeds on a highway. And our first impression is, well, what was that guy saying? What was he thinking? He all of a sudden veered off the road. And then they find out after he had a massive heart attack at the wheel of the car, truck. And that's why he veered off the road into eternity. No time to think, no time to calculate, no time to ponder, no time to make a decision. That time is past. Time is gone. This is part of It has always been part of the gospel message. There's always a sense of urgency. So there's a very real sense in which this passage is set in the context of salvation. How should our salvation be affected? The Lord says in, if you'll turn over for a moment, Second Thessalonians, please. Second Thessalonians. I mentioned to you that in on Wednesday nights again, I keep referencing that because that's where I've done most of this introduction. I mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians, the return of the Lord is mentioned in all five chapters. It also is mentioned three times in 2 Thessalonians as well. But the first reference in 2 Thessalonians is in the context of salvation. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, in the middle of the verse, it says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, that is a reference to his coming. I don't believe necessarily to his rapture return. I think it's return and judgment. Because it says in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those. And it's interesting what he says here. Two terminologies he uses here. On them, he takes vengeance on those who know not God, number one, to which many, probably all in this room, say, well, I know God. I know God. I've known God my whole life. My mom and dad taught me about God. My Sunday school teacher taught me about God. I know God. I'm safe. No, read the rest of the verse. And on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, beloved? It's far in excess to knowing God. In fact, I just read to you a reference in 2 Peter 3:9 that spoke of those who come to repentance. Knowing God as a sinless Savior. And in the reflection or by comparison to that, seeing yourself as a sinner in need of salvation and surrendering to Him, bowing to Him, giving in. Sometimes we use the analogy, I've used at different times. I have three brothers, and we did spend many hours playing this game where we lock our fingers. Fenno and his brothers and I would never have done this. No way. Lock your fingers and you start to put on the pressure to see who's stronger and who's going to bend their knee and who's going to end up down there. And once you get them down, you got them to say, uncle, give in. They're forced down by someone stronger. My Bible says there was a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. That's someone who's forced down. That's not salvation. Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ refers to you seeing yourself for who you really are, a sinner in need of salvation, and surrendering, bowing. Beloved, I say this with the greatest amount of kindness and conviction. It is not embarrassing to do so. It is not embarrassing at all. Any more than somebody coming up here and going down into the baptismal tank after salvation and making a declaration in baptism is embarrassing to come up with your hair all wet and your eyes are got water in them and you can't quite see and focus and all that dynamic that happens that first few seconds after you come out of the water. Believe me, nobody's seen that. Everybody's rejoicing at your step of obedience. As everyone rejoices. As the Word of God says, in the presence of the angels in heaven, there is rejoicing when one sinner comes to repentance. That's what it says. It's not embarrassing. But it is necessary that we repent, that we humble ourselves in the presence of a holy God. That is necessary, beloved. I would suggest to you that there's not a saved individual in this room who has not come to some measure of that statement. Depending on your age, when you were converted, it would vary slightly. I was saved at 23. For me, there was no argument about this sin issue, as there really isn't in most people who are mature in age. I had the privilege a few years ago of leading a young lady, 31, 32, 33, I can't remember, years old. And halfway through the conversation with her, the two young men that brought her, one of them is her brother-in-law, and they sat there and observed while I talked to her for 2 hours. They didn't say a word, they just listened. And about halfway through, this girl started to cry. And I mean cry. She had a horrible life. There was no argument about her sin. I didn't drag her through the muck and mire. I didn't spell out sin and define sin. Beloved, I didn't have to. She knew. She knew. She was broken about her sin. But I did ask her in about an hour and a half. I said, do you want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And she said, yes, I do. It wasn't because she was crying. I'm using the crying reference. I did not cry when I was saved. But I knew in my heart I was a sinner. I probably should have been crying, but I wasn't. My father, in his wisdom, thought it was a good idea to beat that out of the boys. Boys don't cry. So he didn't let me cry. I'm not really proud of that. But it's just a fact. It's not a good thing, by the way, fathers, mothers. Not a good thing. When she was all done that night, just to give you an idea where this went, when I asked her, I said, by the way, you said you were on your way to work. I says, we lost all track of time. Are you late? Yeah, I'm late, but don't worry about it. I said, I didn't ask you, where do you work? She looked down. Now, she was standing up at this point, so I got a better look at her. She was wearing a white blouse and a black skirt and a black outfit. And I thought, well, she's in the restaurant industry somehow, probably. She just had that look about her. She didn't want to answer me at first. She just stalled. And then she said, and she looked up and looked me in the face. She said, I'm a bartender. I'm a waitress at Jason's. Now, Jason's was the absolute worst of these establishments. It's the place that gave Windsor, Ontario the nickname the Vegas of the North and Sin City. This was the place. This is the establishment that gave them that reputation. It's famous all over the world. Notoriety you don't want to have, by the way. And she said to me, she says, this is what I do, but she says, not for very long. She knew. This was part of her sin cycle. This is part of her sin environment. This is part of what had to change. I didn't use the word repentance in communicating the gospel to her, but I communicated it very clearly, and she knew that when Christ comes in and takes up residence, some things change. And some things change for her right then and there. Unbeknownst to me at the time, although I thought the body language was there, and I turned out I read it right. She's had a few bumps in the road along the way. The Lord helped. I found her another job right quickly, actually. It just happened, something I stumbled across, and I called her, and worked out great, and she got a whole new profession, as it turned out. But not without difficulty. Satan really came after her big time. But the point was that, in fact, since I've been here, Noreen got a call from her husband to tell us that he's going to be baptized, and this is the day, and would we come? And she said, well, Clifford's away. He's in London that day. This is 2 weeks from now, but I'll be there. I'll be there. But the point is, she had to obey the gospel. It's not just, I know God. Or it's not even for me, at my conversion, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And historically, in many ways, I did in my head. But beloved, it didn't find its way down to my heart where it would change my life. The gospel will change you. I would be lying to you if I told you it wouldn't. So you have to expect a change because there will be one. I have another fellow that comes to my house every Monday night, just the most recent convert. I don't think I've ever told you about him. He was burned within an inch of his life when he was 12 years old. He's a mass of scars. Unbelievable. Almost unsightly, really. But I've oftentimes said the most difficult thing to look at are his hands. His hands look like this. That's all that's left is a little part of the thumb and a part of this finger on one hand, and a little bit more on this hand. Because when they, at 12 years old, when they rushed him out of that house, they wrapped his hands in gauze, and then they took him to the burn unit in the hospital. But by the time they got him there, all the fingers had fused together into one mass. So his fingers looked like this, and they could never correct it. And so this is one of the reasons why when they get people now with burns, they wrap each finger individually, and then they wrap the hand. This would be how many years ago now? Let me think, do the math. It was over 30 years ago. Has anyone ever had the experience of going to the gas station to get some gas and you got an antifreeze jug and they won't give it to you because there's a law? Sometimes it's written on a little placard. You have to have a licensed, like a legal container. If you went to the courts of Canada in Ottawa and found that bill, which you could do, by the way, freedom of information, this young man's name is on that case. Gulf Oil has been paying dearly ever since. Because of this boy's accident. And he got saved a year ago. And he sits in my living room on Mondays and he talks about how he used to sin and he used to lie. Oh, just unbelievable. Just a lying machine. And now he lies. Tells his mother a little something to avoid a conversation. He's 43 years old. He lives on his own now, but he did a close-knit Italian family. I told you an illustration a few weeks ago about this guy who had the heart attack. That's his father. Now he tells his mother just a little lie, just so that we don't have to open up a whole discussion. I'm trying to leave. I got to go home. And he tells her a little lie, gets in the truck, drives down the street, and it's eating him up so much he's got to pull over, side of the road, take his phone out, call his mom, and say, Ma, listen, I didn't tell you the truth. I told you a lie. That's not what it was. It was this. Okay, now I feel better. Can I go home now? And he's on the phone, so he goes home. But his conscience will not let him do that anymore. He's changed from the inside out. Is he perfect? No. Is he sinless? No. Does he sin less? Yes. Play on words, but a true one. And he's conscious of it. So our passage says he takes vengeance on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is strong words, but these are not my words. So don't come after me. Don't shoot the messenger. They shall be punished. We don't use that word very much anymore, do we? Our whole system seems to be devoid of any kind of punishment or repercussion to our consequences, to our actions. But believe me when I tell you, there's a consequence to saying no to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, and it's eternal. It says here, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Then he defines it two ways. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You will not see the Lord Jesus Christ after the great white throne. That's it. But you'll know in the deepest, deepest, deepest resources of your heart that you said no to him. You'll know the time and the place and the moment when you said nope. When you essentially walked up to the door, perhaps close enough to kiss it, and turned around and walked away and said, I don't need that, really. I don't think I want that. From the presence of the Lord, but also from the glory of his power. All of what the Word of God says about heaven, you will not experience. You will not experience it. Beloved, believe me, this is not idle tales when the Word of God describes heaven as having streets of gold, but don't be sold short. It's not just gold, is it? It's gold that is crystal clear. It's so free of impurities and dross that it's crystal clear. It's beyond anything that we could imagine, ask, or think. But the key to heaven is the Lord is there. And it's interesting to me that in Revelation 5, it says he's there in a certain manner, in a certain description. And it says he's there as the lamb that had been slain. That's how he's going to present himself so that you're going to know. Something like Thomas in the upper room when the Lord comes the second time and says, Thomas, come here, take your finger and put them in my nail prints. Take your hand and put it in my side. We'll see the lamb as it had been slain, and we'll know with absolute conviction, I'm here because he died for me. Not because of anything I've done. Not because of anything I deserve. And believe me when I say this, the knees will bend, won't they? I think they'll just collapse. I think they'll just collapse. Your knee will collapse. Bill's knees will be new. No metal and whatever else they got in their magnets or whatever they put in Bill's knees. They'll bend easy. What's he saying? Bill says to Hilda. What's he saying? I heard my name, but what's he saying? Artificial knees, don't worry about it. Artificial hips, don't worry about it. You're going to bend. Freely and often, when the Lamb, as it had been slain, presents himself to you. But to these, they'll never see it. They'll never see the glory of his power. They'll never see his presence. Because they said no. And the motivation for us to communicate the gospel to others is the Lord will return. And there will come a time when it's too late. The danger for some sitting here is to kick it up a notch and start trying to talk somebody into something. Can't do that. Doesn't work. So don't do that. Matthew 4 says, in verse 19, I believe it is, he's made us fishers of men. Fishers of men. I have another guy comes on Monday nights. This one guy with the burns, he's a little Italian. By the way, these little nubs of hands, he spent his whole life in a construction with his own construction business. He's built 120 homes in Windsor. He's run hundreds and hundreds of driveways, and he operates these tools himself. I've gone and watched him do this because I can't believe that he can hold a skill saw with those little nubs, but he does. It's amazing to me. And believe me when I tell you, with the money he gets every month from Gulf Oil, he does not have to go running driveways. But that's what his father said. You've got to work like everybody else. And so he learned how to do it with those little nubs of hands and little skinny arms, not much bigger around than that in his forearm. And scarred tissue is unbelievable. There's another fellow sits there on Monday nights. He's 6'6" and weighs 310 pounds. He's a policeman. Works in the courts downtown. Big fellow, blocks out the sun, sits at the other end of the table across from me, and Noreen feeds him up. I don't know how, but she does. Carefully, so she doesn't get bit. But he's a brand new convert as well, and he gets confused. And I said, used the expression fishers of men a few weeks ago. He said, whoa, stop. What do you mean, fishers of men? I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, that's really, we all have to understand what that means. We're not throwing dynamite in the water and blowing fish up. You probably heard about the guy from, oh, I don't have time to tell you that story. I don't have time. But I always thought it was funny. But you're going to fish or talk? Your hands on the stick of dynamite lit. But we hang bait out to find fish who are hungry. And when we can't find any there, we move upstream to another little hole, or we move downstream, or whatever we do, we go and find a fish that will bite on the bait that we're offering that day. Whatever it may be. We don't force people. We look for people. But the question is, are you looking? The question is, are you looking? It affects our salvation. We see souls for whom Christ died. We see sinners as individuals who need the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects how we talk to people, how we see people. It affects our salvation for us and as we share it with others. Last little point here before I stop this morning, and I probably will pick up this tonight for a minute. It affects our sanctification. It affects how we live ourselves. My life today is affected by the fact that the Lord might return today for me. And he wants to find me blameless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're in 2 Thessalonians 1, turn back one page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly or completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification. That, by the way, is also mentioned. I mentioned to you the other day that how many of these famous passages that we read that we don't realize that the actual context of the reference is the return of the Lord. But in the verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 that I read, but I didn't finish it, what manner of persons ought we to be, I said. The rest of the verse says, in holy conduct and godliness. We need to be affected that way. I have a question for you. How many Christians in this room are going to, if the rapture happened today, how many of you are going to leave behind people who, if they had a chance, would like to take you themselves? As in your life, almost. That's a little severe, I know. See, the word blameless means people do not have something against you. They're not holding something against you, be it reputation related or, I don't know, maybe you owe them money. I don't know. After the Lord returns, you're in heaven. You are not fixing that then. But we should be, you see. We should be taking care of things. We should be keeping short accounts. We should have a holy, godly conduct. It should be reflected in that. One last verse as I close. 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3. Please turn to this one. And I'll just read this for you and let it speak for itself. And tonight we'll pick this up. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it doth not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, whenever you see that he is revealed, it means when he shows himself in his return, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as, capital H-E, he is pure. Just as he is pure. We follow his lead. We become more Christ-like. We're more ready for his return. We don't have to clean ourselves up before his return. Better we make an effort to stay clean. That's kind of what it's saying. We're not sinless, but we sin less. And we take measures to keep short accounts so we're not found full of blame of any description before man or God. We're blameless. Within reason, of course. The Lord is returning. Tonight we're going to explain the word rapture. I will for you. And I'll talk of a couple of other aspects of this. What manner of man ought we to be in light of the Lord's imminent return? Father, we thank you for this time we spent this morning to look at the effect that the Lord's return should have on salvation as we share Christ with others, and just briefly on sanctification as our own lives are made right and ready. And we earn, as it were, a right to speak of Christ to others because they perhaps admire that we're different from the world around us. How embarrassing it is when an unsaved person has a better testimony before man than a Christian has. This should never be. We have so much motivation. In light of the Lord's return, what manner of men ought we to be? I pray, Lord, that you would bless the word to each one. I pray it would be received in the spirit it was intended. And I pray, Lord, bring us back together tonight at 6:30 as we look at one last installment of this subject, and we see the whole concept of the rapture as we know it and gain greater insight as to what it really means when the Lord takes us up. We ask these things, committing the word to each one, praying the Spirit of God to have a liberty in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.